with a word of prayer, and then we'll get started here. Father, as we come before you in prayer, so often we come with a sense of helplessness and hopelessness were it not for what you empower us to do by your Spirit. And Father, this is one of those days. This is a topic that every one of us falls short in, and yet every one of us sees evidence of your mercy in our lives, and we long to see those things increase and pray that the scriptures that we review this morning would serve to that end, that you would bless them to our understanding, and that you would give us greater insight and expand our hearts to know the love that you have for us and to be drawn all the more to serve you by it. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right, we've been going through the book of Proverbs, as most of you know, and looking at various topics that appear in that book and sort of dealing with them topically. This week's topic is the topic of self-control. We will be looking at a number of proverbs that relate to this topic, and we're going to actually have to pull in some New Testament scriptures to get a full-orbed understanding, I think. So we will enjoy doing that, I'm sure. We always warm up with a kind of a warm-up question or idea. How many of you have heard of the Marshmallow Man? Anybody heard of that term, the Marshmallow Man? He was on Al Mohler, actually, recently. It was not himself, but there was a reference to him. Marshmallow Man, Walter Mischel, is an Ivy League professor known for his experiments in self-control. And nearly 50 years ago, he created a test to see how various five-year-olds would respond to being left alone with a marshmallow for 15 minutes, with instructions not to eat it, and with the promises that if they didn't, they would be given two. And so there's an article in the New York Times. Now, this guy is obviously very dedicated. I mean, he's carried on this scientific experiment over a period of 50 years. it's almost before my time, not quite. But I was not one of the five-year-olds, so nothing about it. New York Times reports, famously, preschoolers who waited longest for the marshmallow went on to have higher SAT scores than the ones who couldn't wait. In later years, they were thinner, earned more advanced degrees, used less cocaine. I like that, used less cocaine. They still use it, just use less than everybody else. Okay. And cope better with stress. As these first marshmallow kids now enter their 50s, Mr. Michelle and his colleagues are investigating whether the good delayers are richer, too. So this guy is very interested in the long-term prognosis, if you will, of self-control, denial of self-gratification at an early age. Kind of an interesting experiment, and it kind of right up the alley of what we're going to be looking at today, though we will come at it from a very different angle, as you will see. Well, today, just to give you sort of a high-level overview of what we're going to look at, we're going to look at what self-control is. We're going to see why you need self-control, as though I needed to tell you that, but we'll do it anyways. And we're going to look at how you get self-control. And then we're going to look at the ultimate example of self-control. So what self-control is, why you need it, how you get it, and then the ultimate example. All right, what is self-control? Well, we could define it in a variety of ways. I always like to throw Tim Keller's definitions in here because he tends to really hit the nail on the head. And he defines it like this. He says, self-control is the ability both to recognize and choose the important thing over the urgent thing at any given moment, because within yourself, your desires and passions are properly ordered. The most important things are wanted the most, and the less important things are wanted less. Now, I don't know if that's, you know, that's not a definition you would find in a dictionary, but I think it gets, to the heart of the issue. Because we're talking here about, many times, of course, sometimes we're talking about things that are just flat out simple, no matter how often you do them. But quite often, in the area of self-control, we're talking about things that are pretty much legitimate to do. But if they begin to consume your life or you get out of control in those areas, then they become a problem and even become sinful at that point for you. And so he's just pointing out here that you have to distinguish. There are many things that, you know, we're presented with many choices throughout our day, and some things that require our attention are important, and we should give it our attention. But they're not; they don't always seem urgent. Other things that come into our life seem very urgent. They seem to call out to us somehow. Do this now, for whatever reason. And yet it may not be a very important thing to do. Anyone who's ever, for example, and this is over a period of time, anyone who's ever spent too much of their life investing in their career and working their way up the corporate ladder and to the neglect of their family very often discovers that the family was important, though it didn't seem urgent at the time. And then years later, when the chickens come home to roost, they wish they had done otherwise. So the ability to control oneself in terms of seeking approbation and fame at work to the neglect of something that might not have seemed important. Another simple illustration might be in the area of foods. I have been faced with this all week because I have a household full of good cooks. Of course, I always have a good cook in my household, as you know. This is a constant battle for me. And there are some foods that I know are important to eat because I know they're good for me. And I also know it's important not to eat too much food, even if it's food that's good for you. We all know these things. And yet somehow that piece of chocolate pie seems urgent. And the extra piece of chocolate pie seems urgent. Well, I just have one for lunch and at dinner, and boy, it was good. So these things, you know, we grapple with these things. Sometimes they seem small. Sometimes they become larger than life. Important versus urgent. I thought that was a good thing. A man by the name of Edward Welch wrote an article. It's available on the internet if you want to look it up. I commend it to you. It's a fairly lengthy article. We'll quote some of what he has to say. Called Self-Control, the Battle Against, quote-unquote, One More. And he describes self-control as the skill of saying no to sinful desires even when it hurts. Now, as I pointed out, sometimes the desires in and of themselves are not sinful, but they can become sinful if you become enslaved to them, if they become idols in your life. And some things are just flat-out sinful. And it always hurts to say no to something that you have a desire for. It hurts. You want to do it. You have to pull back. So a good couple of good definitions to work with. Why do you need self-control? The classic proverb on this idea is Proverbs 25:28. It says, "A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls." Now, this probably doesn't resonate with us unless you've watched Lord of the Rings series and seen the city with the walls. In the ancient world, a city without walls was a disaster, because it meant the city was defenseless against any band of robbers or foreign army that chose to invade it. Now, you know, with our modern ways of doing military encounters and police work and so forth, this is not an issue anymore. But in the ancient world, there were walls around cities that gave them security, that protected them. And if a city's walls were broken down, it was a very bad thing. And we see this very clearly illustrated in Nehemiah. You may be familiar with Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the wall in Jerusalem when the men from Judah came back from the exile. It says in Nehemiah 1, verses 2 through 4, "Some of the men from Judah came to me, and I asked them about the Jews who had escaped and survived the exile and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'The remnant that remains from the exile there in the province are experiencing considerable adversity and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem lies breached, and its gates have been burned down.'" And notice Nehemiah's reaction. He says, "When I heard these things, I sat down abruptly, crying and mourning for several days." They were very expressive in those days, but this gets across the idea that there were no walls around the city. He knew what that meant. That was a disaster. That was an utter disaster. And likewise, a person who lacks self-control, this is what the Proverbs telling us, a person who lacks self-control is a disaster waiting to happen. Why? Well, they're defenseless against the ravages of their own sin. They're destroying themselves internally by their own sin. And if that weren't enough, often others, seeing their weakness, will take advantage of them. And so this is what happens when somebody's out of control. The more extreme it gets, the more of a disaster it becomes, a city without walls. And the Proverbs speak of a number of areas where lack of self-control can show up in our life, all of them with devastating consequences. We'll just look at a few. The Proverbs speak about overindulgence in the area of food and alcoholism, for example. It says in Proverbs 23:19-21, "Listen, my son, and be wise. Keep your heart on the right path." And how does he do that? He goes on. He says, "Do not join those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat, for drunkards and gluttons become poor, and drowsiness clothes them in rags." Now, all of us have had the occasional Thanksgiving dinner or what have you, where we've, you know, gorged ourselves on a big meal, and you know how lethargic you get even after that one experience. I don't know that this is being condemned here on a one-time occasion. What I see here is it's a lifelong, continuing pattern to a point where the person becomes lethargic, and they perhaps through alcoholism and just through lack of desire or what have you, they become drowsy, they become poor, and end up clothed in rags. It just destroys them. Typical result of lack of self-control. There are other areas. This is a very diverse idea. The idea of self-control and the lack of it can occur in any number of areas. Rage and anger, for example. Proverbs have a lot to say about this. We did a whole series on anger earlier. So you may remember this one. A fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control. We all know people like this. We see this in our society. I read stories all the time about, you know, somebody pulled over in front of somebody in traffic, so they just got out of the car and shot the guy. It's just out of control. It's insane. Full vent to their anger. And that kind of a person, a hot-tempered person, someone who's habitually has an anger problem, he's got to pay the penalty, the Proverbs says. If you rescue him, you will have to do it again. In other words, the only hope for a hot-tempered person is to let them suffer the consequences of their bad behavior. So hopefully, they'll learn not to repeat it. And even then, it's a little iffy. That's actually good advice for any number of bad behaviors. Let people suffer the consequences of their bad behavior. So it is anger. Another area of self-control, a failure to control your tongue. Proverbs 21:23 says, "He who guards his mouth and his tongue keeps himself from calamity." You know, there are a lot of ways that we can, if we don't have control of our tongue, that we can bring calamity into our life and bring it into the lives of those around us. There are people who are just they'll tell a lie when the truth would do better. You ever heard that expression? They're just, you know, constant liars. That's one kind of issue with the tongue. There are people who are gossips. They're all about, and we know some people like this, I'm sure you all do. There's a lady in our neighborhood that every time she comes over, you know what's going to be going on. It's going to be, oh, you know, buzz, 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 and this, and that, running this person down, and all the latest neighborhood gossip. We saw last week when we looked at pride that proud people tend to want to run other people down in an attempt, they think, to make themselves look better by knocking everybody else down. They think they're the last man standing. They look good. Many ways that an out-of-control tongue can cause problems. And that's why it tells us in Proverbs 17:27, a man of knowledge uses words with restraint. There's the idea of self-control. A man of understanding is even-tempered. Even a fool is thought wise if he keeps silent, and discerning if he holds his tongue. Have you ever been in that situation? You're in a room full of people, and they're talking about something, and you're going, excuse me, I don't have a clue what they're talking about. But you decide that they don't need to hear from you right then. Mm-hmm. Nobody's asked you any questions, so you stay quiet and just nod and smile. And people go, well, that guy's pretty smart, you know. He was just following right along the conversation. You know, you don't always have to open your mouth. and stick your foot in it if you're not required to do so. The book of James is sometimes called the Proverbs of the New Testament, and he has a few things to say on the tongue, as you know. We just covered James recently on a Sunday evening class. James says, if anyone thinks he's religious, and this is religious in a positive sense, and does not bridle his tongue, there's the idea of self-control, he deceives his heart, and this person's religion's worthless. Strong statement, isn't it? He says, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. It's a great analogy. Your tongue is small, but it can wreak havoc over all of the people around you. It can start a fire, so to speak. Just like lighting a small match can set a whole forest on fire. That's the way the lack of control of a tongue comes into play. We see numerous other areas in our day where people are out of control. And some of these are in areas that might not have been quite the opportunity to get out of control like you can today, because we have new technologies and we found new ways to be out of control. Drug addictions. Obviously, alcohol is a drug of sorts, and I'm not certain there weren't some drug use going on, but not like today. I mean, cocaine and marijuana is being legalized all over the place, and that's creating all kind of problems. People are out of control with drugs. That's the classic case of out of control. Gambling addictions. There are people who will gamble away their money. They just wanting that to win that great prize and hope they can get something out of it, and they just end up spending everything. Sexual addictions, pornography, rampant in our society. Video game addictions. We've seen this, right? I mean, again, is there anything wrong with playing a video game? No. But, you know, I was mentoring a young man once, and we would get together in the mornings, and one time I gave him an assignment just to kind of talk to him about what's going on in his life, and I said, would you do me a favor? Would you write down a schedule of what you did this week, just high level, you know, where you spent your time? And there was a reason I asked, I forget all the reasons, but it wasn't unexpected, and he was fine with that. So he did. He kept track of his time for a whole week, and we just went through it kind of day by day, just to get high level. It wasn't like every second, but it was just kind of high level. The guy was spending like 16 hours a day or more, 20 hours a day, playing video games. I was like, okay, so you met this other video game from here to here? Yeah. Okay. Oh, Tuesday, you play video games? Yeah. Yeah. So what do you think about this schedule? He said, a lot of video games, huh? So, yeah, a lot. Turns out, I find out later that some of that time was actually being spent on porn as well. Out of control. And this is not, he's not an exceptional case, I'm sorry to say. I just heard a report, if you've been listening to Mueller, I know Jonathan does. And I think it was yesterday he was talking about this. He was talking about the fact that that it's becoming very prevalent in our society that young men are not, they have no dads in their lives, they're being raised by moms. And one of the things that a dad brings into the family is expectations. Moms just aren't, I mean, not that moms don't have some expectation, but the tendency is for mom to just take care of and you know, nurture and all that sort of thing. That's how she's made. The dad is the one that comes in and says, no, we're going to have standards, we're going to do this, we're going to do that. And there's no men in these boys' lives. And they're seeking just, they're lost. And they're seeking significance in their video games, and they're seeking intimacy in their sexual addictions and their pornography, and it's out of control. It's totally out of control. And we're going to continue to see the destructiveness of this in our society. It's very sad. There are compulsive spenders. You know, we all battle with this. Credit is easy nowadays. You can get a credit card and rack up a big one. And next thing you know, you've got big bills and you can't even keep up with the interest payments. Now what? And even if it doesn't cause you financial problems, I know of a family, as far as I know, they don't have financial problems, but the wife is just a compulsive shopper, buyer, spender. And their house is so full of stuff that she's purchased and just stacked everywhere, you can't even hardly walk through the house. It's out of control. It's totally out of control. And they're embarrassed about it. They don't want to have people over, obviously, a lot of times. I've actually never seen it. They were unwilling for me to come into their house because they were just fearful of what I would say. But I've heard reports. Well, we all have these areas where we're out of control to some degree or another. And the scary thing is, if you follow the analogy about the wall, it only takes one breach in the wall for an enemy to come in and destroy us. You don't have to have the whole wall knocked down, just one hole, and they come in. One area in your life, it gets too far out of control, it can take your whole life out. So this is something of grave concern. And so I ask myself when I see this, I say, how do people get started in such out-of-control, addictive behaviors? How does this happen? And let me tell you my observations. This is my own personal observation. See if you concur with this. This is especially true of drug addiction, but I think it's true of every one of these areas. I don't think I could walk through and give you examples, many examples. Here's how it goes. Addictions begin when someone begins doing something that is enjoyable at first, and they hope will give them relief from the stress of everyday life. Now, make no mistake about it, any of these areas, even the ones that are sinful from the get-go, they're fun. They're fun, and that's why people do them. And don't ever tell yourself they're not fun. In fact, you need to recognize that up front so you'll be more on guard. You know, don't try to kid yourself, well, I never really enjoyed looking at porn. Yeah, you did, or you wouldn't have done it. Be real. Recognize that. Now, it's not a good thing. You know, you still need to recognize it's wrong, but be realistic. And I've talked to people who use drugs, and they describe it as almost like they had to medicate. Their life was full of a lot of chaos or problems or pain. They were struggling with things, and they take the drugs, and they forget those things. They just feel good for a while. So let's just space out. That's step one. But soon, they begin to find it takes more and more of what they're doing in order to get the same level of relief, so they begin to overindulge. So maybe at first it seems kind of manageable. Nothing happens. They try it, and first maybe it's a little bit scary the first time someone looks at porn, the first time someone takes a drug. And they look both ways, and they're nervous and everything. And then pretty soon it starts to get, hey, you know, it's nothing happened. This is okay. But the effect is that those things require a constant increase to get the same bang, the same effect out of it. So maybe, you know, it was enough to play a video game for an hour or so at night, and that really satisfied you. But then eventually, man, you want to stay longer. You keep going. You keep pushing it. You keep pushing the envelope. And next thing you know, you're spending 16, 20 hours a day playing video games, looking for relief from life. Well, then what happens? Well, as they overindulge, the addictions begin to create their own distress. I mean, you can only imagine the guy that was playing 20 hours of video games a day, there were some things that weren't going on in his life that should have been going on, right? He started having some big problems because now his addiction is becoming a problem in and of itself. It's instead of, originally it was supposed to be relief from the problem, but now instead it's adding to the problem. And so the addict spiraled down when they try to cure the additional pain, because now things are getting worse, so there's more pain. So now they try to cure it with the thing that caused it. Man, video games are just making my life go bad. Oh, man, I got to play some more. I laugh, but it's really not funny. It's terrible. And this is what happens. It's this downward spiral, and there's no hope in it. There's no hope in it, apart from what we're going to look at next, which is how do you get self-control? What's the solution? Well, we'll bring you back to the Marshmallow Man, because he is sort of representing. Did you hear about the Marshmallow Man on Mueller? You weren't here when I asked you about it. You better be keeping up with your briefings now. I'm quizzing you.
And the last one.
The Marshmallow Man offers this advice. Part of what adults need to learn about self-control is in those videos of five-year-olds. The children who succeed turn their backs on the cookie, or marshmallow as it were, push it away, pretend it's something non-edible like a piece of wood. Instead of staring down at the cookie, they transform it into something with less of a throbbing pull on them. So here's one piece of advice for how to get control, how to not grab the cookie. And he said, you know, adults can use similar methods of distraction and distancing. He says, don't eye the basket of bread, just take it off the table. In moments of emotional distress, imagine that you are viewing yourself from outside, or consider what someone else would do in your place. That's another way of kind of getting away from stress, kind of in your mind's eye, view yourself from outside yourself. When a waiter offers chocolate mousse, imagine that a cockroach has just crawled across it. You know, there's little techniques like this. He says, if you change how you think about it, its impact on what you feel and do changes. Okay. I don't know what you think, but I would say the Marshmallow Man's advice may be a good place to start. But the Bible has more to teach than methods of distraction and distancing. Okay, so I don't criticize these other little methods that people come up with. I could have brought several books in here that I think are good books that give little helpful suggestions about, you know, putting little guardrails in your life and all that kind of stuff. And that's perfectly all right for a start. But I'm going to be coming at this issue from the way that the Bible tends to come at it more often. And it's more from an ultimate standpoint of self-control as opposed to the little habits you might be able to develop. Not criticizing those habits, but I'm taking a bigger view, so just kind of preparing you for that. Because the Bible teaches us that true self-control is a gift. It's a fruit of the Spirit. We've all are familiar with, most of us have probably memorized Galatians 5, 22-23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's one of the things that the Spirit of God gives to the believer. It's not native to the believer. It's something that the Spirit of God imparts to the believer as a part of a new heart, as a part of a spiritual life. So therefore, ultimately now, self-control is not something we whip up by our own strength, but something that we look to God for, this ultimate sense of self-control. But we must also know that self-control is not a gift we receive passively, but actively. This is always the issue that we encounter in our Christian life as we think about our theology and think about our life. There's always that tension, isn't there, between the sovereignty of God and our responsibility. And that's what we're talking about here. So it's not a, I'm not advocating a let go and let God, which is an expression you've heard used perhaps. There's an active involvement, yet nonetheless, we look to God. But Ed Welch says this. He said, as the Hebrews were promised the land, but had to take it by force one town at a time, so we are promised the gift of self-control, yet we must take it by force, one time at a time, as it were. So there's an active piece to this, there's a responsibility on your part, and yet ultimately it comes back to God. All right, so how does this work? Got the high-level picture here. How does this work? What does this look like? Well, we're going to have to go to the New Testament for some more help on this, I think. And a passage, I think it's a classic passage that addresses this issue in relation to the gospel, the issue of self-control, is Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. I think Titus was in Crete, and I think the Cretans were a lot like Americans in a lot of ways. And one of the big things that Paul advocates prior to this section with Titus, he breaks the congregation into four parts, the older men, the older women, younger men, younger women. And if you go through that list, self-control pops up in every list. Sometimes with more emphasis in one group than the other, but it was an issue in that church. So here he addresses it in terms of its theology. Let me just read this, and then we'll just kind of walk through this text together after I read it to you. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So, what does this passage teach us about self-control? Well, quite a bit, actually. Titus 2, verses 11 through 14 tells us, let's just kind of walk through some things that we see here. First of all, it tells us the grace of God has appeared. What's that talking about? Well, this, of course, refers to the unique historical appearance of Jesus Christ, which is communicated to us in the gospel. Jesus Christ came in flesh and lived out a life and died for us and so forth. All part of the gospel, and that was the grace of God making an appearance where we could see it. And in so doing, he brings salvation. What does that mean? That means that God's favor, his grace, in other words, has appeared with saving power. Jesus Christ accomplished something by coming. It's not just that he came and went and that was it. There was something being accomplished by his work. There's actually quite a bit being accomplished. But one of the things he accomplished, we know, of course, about salvation and that sort of thing, but one of the things Paul points out that Jesus' coming has accomplished, that the gospel has accomplished, is that it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. What is that? That's self-control. So the gospel teaches us to say no. The gospel teaches us self-control. And it goes on to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. Everybody knows this present age is got a lot going wrong with it. And yet, even in the dark age that we live, it still teaches us to say no. And it's the present. It does provide for a future age. It does provide for our salvation. We could talk about that. Jesus' work accomplished that, and that's what we talk about often. But Jesus' work also accomplished something in the present age, today. So you say, okay, but how does it do this? All right, I'm going to use a little illustration. I actually... I've used this before, though. Keller in his series also referenced it. I think it's a great illustration of how one of the ways that self-control works. And what I'm going to have to do is just take a brief sidestep and look at one little Old Testament text, and then we're going to come back to our Titus text, okay? So don't let me lose you there. We've all heard the story of Jacob in Genesis chapter 29. And Jacob went to work for Laban. He wanted to marry one of Laban's daughters, Rachel. He loved her. And Laban said, you know, let's make a deal. 7 years you work for me, and you can have Rachel. Of course, those of you who know the story know that he actually tricked him and then said, well, I'll give you Leah first, and then 7 more years and you get Rachel. So he had to work another 7 years. It was kind of a shyster. But they were just, Jacob and Laban were, you know, always trying to out-shyster each other. But here is an interesting statement, Genesis 29, in the midst of that account that I just briefly played back for you. It says, Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. Long time, 7 years. And they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Remember that statement? Have you remember seeing that? Now think about that statement. How was Jacob able to exercise the self-control to stick with it? You know, what kept him from giving up? Saying, man, 7 years is too long. I'm tired of this. I'm out of here. He didn't even feel like he was exercising self-control, according to what this text is telling us, right? Because he loved her, all the other desires in his heart were mastered, and it just seemed like a couple days. It seemed not a burden. And yet, no doubt he was working hard. No doubt he was doing burdensome and things that weren't fun, things that weren't fun to do, but because he was so focused on what he desired the most, his love for Rachel, it didn't seem like a big deal. Have you ever had something like that in your life you were working for? Yeah, it was a lot of work, a lot of trouble, but boy, you had your eye on the goal. You were excited about it. And it made everything not seem so bad because of what you were driven by. And I think this is how it works with us when we look at Christ to satisfy our needs and desires. If we have a love for Christ like Jacob had for Rachel, we will work our 7 years. And the text goes on. This is back to Titus now, okay? Remember I told you we're going to take a little sidestep back to Titus, continuing where we left off in the text. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. So what we're really looking forward to is that time we're going to be with Jesus. We love Jesus. We serve him now. And we're happy to serve him now. And we are longing to be in his presence. And we know that day's coming. Just like Jacob knew there was a day coming whenever he was going to get Rachel. He was excited about that. And so we'll work our 7 years, and they'll seem to us like but a few days. Can you understand how this could work? Do you understand the psychology, if you will, of this? So, my next question, maybe yours, how do we get this love for Christ? That sounds good, but sometimes I'm not in the seven-year thing. I'm kind of grumpy. Sometimes I don't love Christ like I ought to. Well, ultimately, God has to give it to us, right? We don't have a love in our heart for Christ by nature. But there's always that sovereignty responsibility thing, isn't there? For our part, we need to recognize that nothing else in this life will satisfy us ultimately. All those things we like, even legitimate things, if we make them ultimate things, they're going to become addictions. We're going to go in that downward spiral I described earlier, and it will destroy you every time. But being consumed with the love for Christ is the only addiction, I put in quotes, that won't send you into a downward spiral that will destroy you. This is the one thing that God has given you the capacity to do to the ultimate and always be satisfied. And so we need to remind ourselves over and over that this is the case. When you're chasing those other things and things begin to get out of control, remind yourself what you're chasing. Remind yourself. Even though it doesn't seem like it, feels good right now, but remind yourself it's not that way. It will destroy you if you let it get a hold of you. And we need to ask God to give us the kind of love for Christ that will make years of hard work seem like a few days and trust Him to do so. God says He'll do it, but we need to ask for it. And as God gives us this love, piece by piece, we need to recognize that it's come from Him. We need to thank Him for it. I think that's how the process works. And on a practical, everyday level, this needs to be going on in all of our lives. And interestingly enough, it seems even the Marshmallow Man would agree. How about that? We keep bringing him back. He's quoted at the end of the New York Times article saying, "Self-control alone doesn't guarantee success." That's interesting for a guy who's spent his whole life in this self-control experiment. He says, "People also need a burning goal that gives them a reason to activate these skills." Now, he wasn't thinking of Jesus, obviously, but I think you can see how this... He even recognizes, a guy who spent his whole life studying self-control recognizes that the really big thing is the burning goal, the thing that really drives you. And that's what Christ ought to be to us. That's why Paul, and this is this well-known passage in Ephesians, where he prays for the Ephesians. Look what he says. He says, "I pray that out of God the Father's glorious riches, He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being." Now, when you think about having power in your inner being, in your inward person, what do you think about? Well, let's look at how Paul thinks about it. Here's what he prays. He said, "I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide, long, high, and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." What's he saying here? He's saying a thing that fills you to all the fullness of God. What's that mean? Being all you can be in the Christian life. The thing that makes you powerful internally, the thing that gives you internal power to live the Christian life the way you ought to live it, the thing that makes you all you can be in the Christian life comes down to your ability to grasp, to understand, to realize how much Christ loves you. Isn't that what I've just been talking about? This is the key. And he's asking for this. Remember I told you we have to ask for it. Paul's asking for it. And then he goes on and gives this doxology to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine and so forth. So we need to be asking for this. This is the key to the Christian life. This is the key motivator. We put in a lot of substitutes. We try to substitute, you know, willpower. We try to substitute legalism. We try to substitute a lot of other things that don't do what this does. This is it. So now we're going to take one last look here. We're going to look at the ultimate example of self-control. There was an article out there on the Desiring God website that was a blog that I thought had made some good points. I just wanted to read it to you. Just because self-control is a gift produced in and through us by God's Spirit, Christians can and should be the people on the planet most hopeful about growing in self-control. Would you agree with that? Of all the people ought to have hope in having self-control, it ought to be us, because we have a God who gives it to us through His Spirit. We are, after all, brothers of the most self-controlled man in the history of the world. I wonder who that might be. You know the answer, right? We always come down to this in our class. Jesus. Think about Jesus' life. First of all, his entire life, he never sinned once. Can you imagine the self-control for that? That alone. We could stop right there and walk away. But it doesn't end there. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He stayed the course even when sweat came like drops of blood. It's not like he was just passionless. He was passionate. He recognized what he was facing on the cross as he prayed in the garden. He was sweating. And he could have called, he tells us several times in the Gospels, he could have called 12 legions of angels anytime. He could have snapped his finger and ended the whole thing. He didn't do it. Is that self-control? You better believe it is. He never tried to defend himself from the charges, from the attacks. He was reviled. He didn't revile in return. They spit in his face. They slapped him. They scourged him. In every trial and temptation, he learned obedience through what he suffered, Hebrews tells us. And at the pinnacle of self-control, he was obedient to the point of death, even a death on a cross. That is self-control. That's our example. Well, Tim Keller sums it up this way, and I hesitate to quote from him this much, but this is so well done. I wanted to share it with you in just the way he put it, basically. I pretty much transcribed it from his sermon on Proverbs on this topic. He says, what Jesus did took incredible endurance. Well, we've already seen that. How did he get such self-control? What prize could have motivated that endurance? There's only one thing Jesus Christ did not have before the cross that he had after the cross. What's that? It's us. The reason he had self-control, the self-control that he had, is that we were his Rachel. And the degree to which you know that, it will convert your soul and he will become your Rachel and you'll be able to do anything. All anxiety will be gone. All the addictions eventually will be gone after a lot of work. He's not denying there's work involved in this process. Don't you see, and he's quoting here from the Titus passage, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it teaches us. Teaches us means to argue with us. It pushes us. The gospel says, you're loved. You are his Rachel. Make him your Rachel. And the more that sinks down, the more you will live self-controlled, upright, godly lives. He's quoting again from the passage. In this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's the secret of self-control. And I think he's right about that. I really do. I couldn't think of a better way to put it. I loved every word of it and done it better, but I couldn't. So I hope that was helpful to you. Do you have any questions or comments that you want to make before we wrap up here this morning? I'm stunned. Everybody's got good self-control about asking those questions. Right? You're free to ask anything. Anything? No? Questions? Comments?
Just a comment.
Yeah.
Why I like it so much is when he describes how wide and high and deep and long is the love of Christ, because he surrounds us totally.
Yeah.
And that's why I like that message so much, because like you're kind of in the sphere of what is around
us. Yeah. Yeah, it's kind of amazing. There's actually more dimensions there than there are dimensions. You know, Paul is just like, he just kind of goes outside himself. It's almost like he's trying to describe the indescribable. I think he even puts it something like that, you know. But that's the love of Christ. That was his grasp of it, and that's what he wanted to be our grasp of it. And as we gain that kind of grasp, that's what will truly drive us in the right way in our Christian life. It's not legalism or trying hard. But, you know, I mean, I'm not saying don't try hard, but that's not it. This comes back to what? You remember one of the earliest lessons, the fear of the Lord. Remember how we defined that? This really comes back to a fear of the Lord, what it comes back to. That's what brings self-control. So all these things, you can see Proverbs begins to overlap and begins to kind of reinforce one another, these various topics as we encounter them. So I hope you're seeing that, and I hope it's as thrilling to you as it is to me. Let me close this in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we just we are overwhelmed. And we do have a love for Jesus Christ. And Lord, we wish that we did have that sense that Jacob had in working for Rachel. And sometimes we see it yet through a glass darkly, as it were. We ask for more. We ask that you would empower us with true spiritual power not to do some kind of fantastic miracle or do something that impresses somebody. This is the real power of the Christian life, the power to understand that you loved us and you gave your son for us, and that that motivates our own hearts and stirs us to want to do the same for others and to want to continually be in praise and give thanks to you for all these things. And we do indeed do that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You dismiss.